assuming the doxology was our special music this morning. Okay. It's all right. Nothing comes to mind at the moment. Well, it's good to be here again on the Lord's Day. In your Bibles, if you'll come to the middle of the Bible and it opened, let it fall where it falls. We continue in our study of the Holy Spirit. And we will continue that this evening. And we will continue that on Wednesday night in a supplemental form. From what I gather, next month, when Pastor's away, you'll get more of the Holy Spirit. So if you're getting fed up, I hope you're getting nourished up. It's been a joy and a blessing for me just to look into the book along this very narrow, in one sense, narrow theme of study, but very broad and deep material for exposition, the Holy Spirit of God. Well, when we began several weeks ago, pointed out to you that the Holy Spirit basically is a regenerator. We take that from John chapter 3. We find the words there, you must be born again. And it is the Spirit of God is the agent of the new birth. We also find that, as we will see, I think at some point today, that the Holy Spirit is a refiner. And that he has been also constantly, since Pentecost, filling a very unique role as the restrainer of evil around the world. Things are bad, real bad. Badder, can I say badder in other places than they are here? But nothing like it's going to be when he removes that restraining role once the church is taken to heaven. So he has that very unique ministry. We started out with the Holy Spirit and Christian spirituality, a topical exposition of the Holy Spirit filled holiness. And we drive off of Ephesians 5 and verse 18, that verse that we've been looking at on Wednesday nights. That third installment will be coming up again Wednesday. And also put forth this weeks ago is that our beloved God is deeply concerned with our spirituality, the quality of our Christian living. And he does not wish for us, any of us, simply to be satisfied with marginal Christianity or minimal standard Christianity. Something that is acceptable. Good enough, but maybe not good as it could be. He wants us to be vital. He wants us to be alive and spiritually prosperous. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Very intimate relationship that we enjoy with him. And as we get into the realm of the conscience today in the Holy Spirit, as touching our spirituality, keep this in mind from a verse that we cited early, that the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all imaginations of the thought. The person of the Holy Spirit possesses intellect, emotion, and will. And I remind you that he is always at work. God, the Holy Spirit, is always at work. He is not any less holy than the Father. He's not any less holy than the Son. They are on a par of equality. Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit has come to dwell in your heart, in your life. He's at work. The Holy Spirit is at work. Now, this morning as we begin, I want you to take your Bible and warm up Psalm 51. We'll be coming there momentarily. Psalm 51. We're going to further study the personhood as well as the profile of the Holy Spirit and identify attributes of the Holy Spirit relating to each of these two, personal Christian spirituality and Holy Spirit-filled holiness. The scriptures say of Christ that he is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. We are reminded, by the way, if Christ would have been anything less than that, he would still be in the tomb. He would still be in the tomb. And we're reminded that the very first time that the Spirit is referenced in the New Testament, it is at Matthew 1:18, where we read of Mary, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. An unfathomable supernatural mystery where the Holy Son was embedded in Mary's body without sin, installed there by the Holy Spirit. There is, you can search far and wide in any library, any pastor's library, any public library, and you will never find a person commenting on Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, that is aptly able to describe what took place when the Holy Spirit of God placed the Holy Son in that woman's womb. You will never find anybody who can explain satisfactorily the supernaturalness of that mystery. We also will understand, for the record, elaborate on holiness. The Spirit of God is absolutely opposed to all that's wrong. Absolutely opposed to it. He's the enemy of lying, of rebellion of any kind, of cheating, moral filth, and all the things that are resident in the human heart, part of man's sinful depravity. And I want you to note this, inasmuch as he indwells us, he will make his holy presence discernible by way of the conscience, made tender and responsive as prompted and nourished through the written holy word of God. Would you pray with me before we go further? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you allow us to have understanding? Would you allow us to have understanding and appreciation for what we will read and what the Spirit of God may lay upon our hearts? All glory be to you, Lord. None for us, all for you. Work your mighty will in the heart of every person present today. May they come away with a fresh sense of your presence and a greater appreciation for it. And may our affection for thee, O God, deepen and widen. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm 51, we're going to touch upon the conscience. Psalm 51 is a penitential psalm written by inspiration of the Spirit. David wrote the understanding of his heart in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba. Before I go down through there and elaborate on that, I came across a little bit of instruction from an old brother on the nature of conscience. And he said this, as he attempts to describe it, to shine a light on it. Very important that we understand something, that the original word in the Old Testament, according to Gesenius, signifies that the heart, where mentioned in the scripture, is taken for the conscience. Add to that the soul and the spirit of man. All three are co-opted with under the definition of the conscience. So what is the conscience but the soul itself reflecting upon itself? It is the property of the reasonable soul, says Richard Sibbes, and the excellence of it can be returned upon itself. The beast, animals, cannot return upon itself and recoil. But the soul of the reasonable creature, the human being, knows himself and understands his own excellence. And wheresoever there is understanding, there is an act of reflection whereby the soul returns upon itself and knows what it does. It knows what it wills. It knows what it affects. It knows the property of the soul. Therefore, the original word in the Old Testament that signifies the heart is taken for the conscience. And conscience and heart are all one. Conscience is called the spirit, the heart, the soul, because it is nothing but the soul reflecting and returning upon itself. Now, in Psalm 51, we read in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." When David sinned with Bathsheba in the manner that he did, he hid that, concealed that for 9 to a year. I want you to consider what his life might have been like as he covered his evil. David surely knew what he did. God knew what he did. Bathsheba knew what he did. And yet he covered it. His heart and soul likely in misery. Notice the words that are here in verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions." My sin is ever where in that verse? My sin is ever before me. His conscience is haunted. He knows what he did. Nathan was pretty effective in pointing that out, the prophet. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." You know, there is the absolute absurdity of sin on the part of the creature, that any time we sin, we always do it in the face of God. He always sees what we do. And fools that the sinner is, he tries to cover it up as though nobody else saw. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Then he says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." In the inner man, you desire the truth. No man can effectively lie to himself. Can't. You can't do it. God wants truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, "Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." Then, in verse 10, create in me a clean heart. Can I say this? Create in me a clean conscience. And renew a right spirit. Renew a right conscience within me. The most miserable people on the planet are Christian people who have the Spirit of God indwelling, who try to cover their sin. Their conscience is always lacerating them. So when you think about that, you have right there in Psalm 51, the remedy for that, very apparent, that in personal communion with God, David says, wash me, purge me. I've sinned. There's confession. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, if you'll turn there for a moment, there was a man there who, as Pastor Bramlett would say, he thought himself to be that bag of chips. Simon by name. And by the way, no disrespect or anything to Jefferson over here. Love you. But in this church at Grace Baptist, there's only one pastor. He's not here today. He's coming back, and I will be the happiest guy on the planet to see him back in town. So understand that. One pastor. We're just sort of like dusters and sweepers coming along behind him. That's good. Love you, brother. I just had to say that. But that's the truth of the matter. Don't let anybody be misled or get the wrong impression. In Acts chapter 8, here's a man, Simon, in verse 18. He was very impressed when he saw when the apostles came and laid hands on people. The Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money. Here's what he says in verse 19. Give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said to him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You're going to find out why he was wanting to do this. And it wasn't because he was feeling benevolent toward anybody that he would lay hands on. There was another reason for his request. But these men of God says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this manner, for thy heart, your conscience is not right. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. Whenever there is a transgression and the conscience is affected, it needs to be confessed, removed. And the only way that it can be is that you confess that sin to God. But we go on. He says, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Well, what would have made him bitter? What would have made this man bitter? He's not unlike people in our generation. He's not at all unlike that. Please notice in verse 9, you can find why he may have been bitter in this matter. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Simon thought he was a really big deal. A big deal. Power corrupts, you know. Power corrupts. To whom, it says in verse 10, they all gave heed. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when the apostles show up, that ends. And he no longer is held in the high esteem and in great regard. And I suggest to you that that made him bitter. Providing then for the conscience to be revealed, the only reason that you even would have suggested buying this power with money as if you could was not because you were wanting to be generous and benevolent to people on whose hands you might lay, but because you desired to be re-exalted and placed on that high pedestal of esteem in the community. We find the conscience is our inner witness. It serves as a compass. It does. But the Word of God is our chart. Of the Gentiles, Paul writes in Romans, he says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, doing by nature the things contained in the law, their conscience bearing witness. I came across a little writing by Henry Bosch. None of you know him. It's not important that you do. I would imagine if he were still alive today and around, I'd love him. And I know you would too. Great, prolific writer and pastor of a day gone by. He writes, all of you have heard this maxim. Let your conscience be your guide. Let your conscience be your guide. I just want to inject something here that I can't prove this clinically. I just suspect it is so. You know, every day, every single day, 20 or 21 veterans take their life. Every day. Every single day. They have seen things you can't unsee. They did things they could not undo. They smelled things you can't unsmell. And I believe, without proof of it, I'll say it anyway, I believe it is because they took their life because of a troubled conscience. There was no reckoning with the reality. Policemen are in the same way. Many policemen every day take their own lives. That's why you see many of them retiring prematurely, just walking off the job and going to McDonald's for work. Conscience. When you think about that, think about the Christian and his conscience. Christian people can have a troubled conscience too. And how does that come about? I read this little snippet where this black man, looking for work, went to the office of a Teamster union president, seeking for work back in the day. Back in the day. And the man says to him, "Are you familiar with mules?" The man says, "No, sir. I knows mules too well to get familiar with them." The point being, so too there's a great danger in hurting our conscience by becoming familiar with sinful practices and rationalizing our nearness to them. Coming right up to the line and just about ready to step over the line, and you pull your foot back. And you succeed in doing that, but you know the conscience is troubled not because you crossed the line, but because you wanted to. A missionary asked one of his native friends to define, in his own words, the conscience. And the guy said, points to his chest. And he said, "It's a little three-cornered thing in here that spins. When I do wrong, it turns and turns around, and it hurts very much inside. But if I keep on doing wrong, it will turn until it wears all the edges off, and then it doesn't hurt anymore. That's when the conscience becomes seared. It becomes irreparable. There's no repairing a seared conscience. There's only judgment due for that. And why you say all of that? Well, because the Holy Spirit who indwells you and me is absolutely and utterly holy, and he abhors all that's wrong in your life and in mine. So we read in the scriptures, happy is the man who has a conscience that's void of offense toward God and toward men. That's twofold. You may be clean and clear with God, but you need also, if man has been done wrong, to take care of it with them. So there needs to be the vertical alignment. Our relationship with God and the horizontal relationship, that which man has with man. Because when wrong exists, there is a conscience. That old three-cornered doofflinky in the middle of your chest is turning and a-turning. How happy, then, to have a conscience void of offense. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knoweth all things. And if your conscience is bothering you, confess your sin. Make the necessary restitution. And if you will find peace, you will find peace of mind you so much desire, because if our heart condemn us not, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. I do believe also, no evidence, no proof, and no empirical proof to support, but I'm just going to leap out on that limb with a chainsaw. One of the reasons why I believe that prayer is so scant, even among Bible-believing Christians, is because of a troubled conscience. Troubled conscience. So I believe that prayer meetings are probably historically the least attended services that happen in Bible-preaching churches, is because of a troubled conscience. And that people are reluctant when their heart is hurting, when they know they've done wrong, but they have not taken care of it. They know that they have no confidence toward God, and so they don't approach him. They don't come to him. And the irony of that is that there's God with his arms wide open, willing to forgive and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, to reestablish the conscience. It may be unseen, and it may be a very, very small thing, but it is a mighty component of Christian spirituality. This is or should be a foregone, undisputed reality. Number one, conscience is our compass. Have you ever had a compass in your hand? You ever had a compass in your hand, a little one like this? You know, you can take that, put it in your hand, and turn in any direction you want. But there's one arrow that always is pointing in the same direction. Our conscience is our compass, but the word of God is true north. It is pure. It is always in the same direction. You never, ever have to worry about God changing his mind or changing his precedent of holiness in the scripture. There is nothing our God, the Holy Spirit, cannot do. Job writes that the Spirit of God hath made me spiritually and physically. God created us. The Spirit of God hath made me. The breath of the Almighty hath given me life. He speaks, he shapes, and directs the course of our life. He is the impetus for personal, Holy Spirit-filled Christian spirituality. He is holy. This profound dynamic is proved in the life of God's children, that no matter, listen carefully to me now, I'm going to quit quickly here. That no matter what life circumstances present to you, there can be great comfort and peace in our loneliness, in our grief, in our temptations, in our fears, our frustrations, our pain. In all this we have Him who indwells us to lean upon. The Holy Spirit is everywhere present. The psalmist said, "Whither shall I go to flee from thy spirit?" I have a better question to ask, not that I'm surmounting the Bible, but why would I want to? Why would I want to go somewhere where the Spirit is not? Foolish people there are who think that they can do that. As we conclude the message this morning, would you turn it back into the Old Testament book of Jeremiah? Chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. Preceding the verse there, we have this account of false prophets. Prophets that God did not send, in verse 21. People to whom God did not speak, yet they were prophesying as though God was directly communicating through them. In verse 22, if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from their evil their doings. Then verse 23, we pick it up there. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God far off? The truth of the matter, in a theological sense, God is imminent. He is everywhere present simultaneously. There is no place on the planet, no place in the universe where He is not. You say, that does not make sense, Kaminsky. How can you say that? That is not even logical. Well, yeah, you're right. It's not logical. And I can't figure it out either. All I know it is the truth. I don't know if I'll ever figure it out, even when I get the glory. I don't have to. But I receive by faith the reality of it. God is everywhere. Am I a God near or not a God far off? Well, yes, the truth is He's near and far. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Saith the, why do you suppose the Lord Jesus, or the John's Gospel in John chapter 3 said that men love darkness rather than light? Because they could hide. They think they can hide in the dark. They think they can find a bush and go under the bush. They think they can find a closet and they could crawl in there and nobody sees what they do or what they think. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth? There's his imminence, saith the Lord. Well, we read on down. I heard what the prophet said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the what? The heart, the conscience of the prophets. They were lying through their teeth, and they knew they were lying through their teeth, and they thought that they could voice their words over on the populace. It's a hard thing to continue sinning knowing when you're sinning. Pretty soon that old conscience becomes seared like with a hot iron. And there is a stamp that you will never remove. They think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forsaken my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? Behold, I am against the prophet, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. When we think about this, it comes down to this. It comes right down to this. The Holy Spirit indwells. We are said in the New Testament to be the tabernacle of God. Is the Holy Spirit, as he indwells you, a mere visitor? Is he simply a guest in your tabernacle? No. I believe that he is like the writer of Proverbs, that he is like a friend that sticketh, E-T-H, sticketh closer than a brother. So does his holy presence and our awareness of his being present impact our personal, Holy Spirit-filled spirituality. The Holy Spirit of God, he is the divine refiner, and he is engaged in the sanctification, the setting apart of us unto holiness. Every believer, God hath from the beginning chosen you, and he's chosen me to salvation through sanctification and belief of the truth. My friends, I've called to your attention the matter of the conscience this morning. You close your eyes and you bow your heads at some point in time during the course of this day, where it's just you and your Lord. Can you lift your head then, following, and open your eyes with clear conscience, knowing that if you were to stand before the thrice holy God of heaven, before this day is up, that there would be nothing between you and the Savior? Nothing. We sing that song, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Say, well, I'm just a regular person, as am I. There are skeletons in my closet, like everybody. I hate them being there, but they're there. I too have seen things I can't unsee. I too have done things I can't undo. But I have a loving God who embraces me, who forgives me. He is true to his word. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Nice to be able to get up every morning and look at the brand new day coming up over the east and the sun shining, look into the very face of God, knowing that in any instant I might be right there before him. And that makes me happy. And I do not shrink from it or fear it. As God is my witness, as my conscience is laid bare. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, O God, help us to hate sin as much as you do. Help us to be fast runners, to speed away from even the sight of it or the sound of it. Help us to avoid all appearance of evil, all appearance of it, as well as the act of it, that we might honor you by our lives and by our lip, and that we might, dear Heavenly Father, show forth the praises of you, dear God, who hath called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. May shine, shine till Jesus comes. And may those around us, our family members, friends, and neighbors, see that light shine. All glory and honor and praise be yours, Lord. For Jesus' sake I pray. Amen.